So this morning, as we continue in our series from the Epistle of to the Hebrews, our preacher is going to transition. And in chapter 11, he's going to transition from those who by faith sought rest, the rest that only God provides, to how it is that it's lived out. He tells us that none of those who lived by faith actually received at that time what was promised, right? What it was that they had hoped for. And that in this way, the image of God's people of traveling through the wilderness to a promised land helps us to imagine the sorts of troubles and temptations which we also may face as we travel through the wilderness of this world, right? Together with us will they receive the inheritance of those promises. And the preacher exhorts us to press on as we race to the finish. Like a good coach, he addresses us with the challenges of what we face together with the encouragement needed to face the challenge. Now, when you're engaged in a long, drawn-out, physically demanding race, not only do you have to train yourself in order to prepare for the physical effort that the race itself will take, but you also have to train yourself for the challenges that you will face in the midst of the event, right? Those challenges, the race, the challenges that you face in the midst of the race, they can be tortuous. Our gospel coach, he doesn't mince words. He tells us that life can be an agonizing struggle. But he also says, we're not merely here just to gut it out. We have tools and skills to develop that we might employ as we enter into that race. And so as we look at Hebrews 12, verses 1 through 12, we're going to be looking at both the threats that we face in the midst of this race, and secondly, the disciplines that we need. And as Janie Hughes comes forward to read our passage, let me pray for us. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the worship of which we have already engaged in. We thank you for the signs that we get to see that testify to your work on our behalf and your promises to bring that work to completion. Lord, we ask that you would you'd still our hearts and allow us to focus on your word. Lord, that you would encourage and strengthen and fortify us so that we might enter into this race. And Lord, that even in the midst of an agonizing struggle, Lord, that we might have confidence in the midst of it and peace in the midst of it and fortitude in the midst of it. And Lord, doing that in us, we will give you the glory. In Jesus' name, amen.
Sermon text this morning is from Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 through 11. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses us as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which we all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time, as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. This is the word of the Lord.
All right, so let's begin with the six threats that we face, okay? In verse 1, we're warned against the first two of those threats, which are every weight and the sin which clings so closely. Every weight and the sin that clings so closely. Weight and sin are not a compound singular. They're not both one and the same. You're describing in two ways. They're in fact two things. They are the things that encumber and the sin that clings. Now, during ancient times, at the time of the writing of the letter to the Hebrews, if you were to attend an Olympic Games or a games event at your local Coliseum, which being good Christians, none of you would do, you would already know what would unavoidably become apparent is that the athletes who are competing in the pentathlon, the event that includes running, long jump, discus throw, javelin throw, and wrestling, that all of those athletes competed naked. Even today, right, we have workout clothes and game uniforms that are designed to help to work to the athlete's advantage. And maybe you've heard that expression, to gird your loins for action, which is a picture of taking your cloak and wrapping it up and tying it around so that you could move, especially as you went into a battle, right? Rather than having this long cloak kind of tangling up your feet, it'd be a way to tie up your tunic and your cloak. The Apostle Peter in 1 Peter 1, he borrows an exhortation, those words that the Lord uses to speak to Job in the book of Job to encourage his congregation. Peter does that to encourage his congregation. He says, "Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind." That is, tuck and tie up your tunic so that you can move and not be tripped in battle, right? Get your thoughts together and tie them up so that you're not tripped up by your thoughts. The author of Hebrews is reminding us to do that very thing, right? We have an action to face, and we must not be hindered by our baggage. We can go about life, right, a life of discipleship in a suboptimal way. That is, that you can accommodate bad practice and still learn to function after a sort. But what are you practicing if you do that? Right? What are we training ourselves to do? It only works to, you know, if we're acting in a suboptimal way, what are we teaching ourselves to do? We're only teaching ourselves to do things poorly, well, right? At a high enough level to be acceptable. But that's not the way to live a life. And it's certainly not the same thing as doing a thing well. We don't want to live our Christian life, living it out poorly, well, or good enough. We want to live, right? And do all things well. And we also have to be set free from the sin that so easily entangles and ensnares, right? We need to not be encumbered, and we need to be set free from the sin. And there's a question as to whether or not a specific sin is what the author has in mind. And I think it's a specific sin, not just sin in general. And the particular sin that I think the author is speaking of, he's going to mention and get to next week with verse 15, from which the sin that grows the root of bitterness. The sin I think he's speaking of is envy. When we compare ourselves to others, we become entangled in coveting and resentment. The Apostle James speaks to this about envy in James chapter 4, where he writes, "What is it that causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from the desires that battle within you? You want something and you don't get it. You kill and covet, but you cannot have what you want. You quarrel and fight. You do not have because you do not ask God. And when you ask, you don't receive because you ask with wrong motives that you may spend what you get on your own pleasure." Right? To allow yourself to accommodate a suboptimal way of life while allowing yourself to be entangled with envy and jealousy is a terrible way for you to set out on pilgrimage to the kingdom of God, to the promised land, right? It's a terrible way to run a race. So that's one and two. Thirdly, we, like Jesus, here's another thing that we face, we endure from sinners such hostility. Now, the author of Hebrews has already talked about the hostility that his congregation has faced in Hebrews chapter 10, and he writes, "Remember those early days that after you received the light, when you stood your ground in a great contest, right? A great games, right? A great battle, a great struggle in the face of sufferings. Sometimes you were publicly exposed to insult and persecution. At other times you stood side by side with those who were so treated. You sympathized with those in prison and joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property because you knew that you yourselves had better and lasting possessions." Right? When a Christian, when a believer, or when a church fails to fall in line with the world's values, hostility is the response, it's the consequence. And remember, right, the hostility of the world comes in two forms. Now, the Apostle John talks about this in his letter to the Revelation, which is the Lord's revelation to him. We readily recognize one of those, and that is the oppression of the beast. That's an example of the world's hostility. But the world's persecution, oppression, also comes with the seduction of the harlot. Worldliness employs two tactics to take you down and to take me down. Whether it is to pressure you to conform or to seduce you to compromise. Okay? All of us endure this hostility. Fourthly, right, we endure hardship. Fourthly, this fourth threat is to grow weary or faint-hearted. Whenever you're in the midst of a great struggle, or if you're in the midst of a race, a question is going to arise in the midst of the difficulty. And the question is this really worth it? Why am I still doing this? Who am I kidding? You know, quitting doesn't take any effort at all. Do not grow weary. Faint-heartedness, right, is the opposite of courage. Don't become faint-hearted. Don't quit. Fifthly, there is the struggle against sin, all right? This is more global. The word that is used there to describe that struggle is antagonizomenoi. Sorry, I had to break that out. I can't roll it off. And it's the word from which, you know, the heart of that word is agony, right? But it's also the word that we get antagonize from, right? It refers to those who, in that previous chapter, in 10 and in 11, who had already shed their blood for faith, right? The struggle against sin, right? That's a thing that you face. Sixthly, we have to remember in the midst of this that God is treating. He's treating you as sons. God is treating. Right? When we talk about the Lord's sovereignty, and we talk about that in the context of our suffering and God's providence, it's easy for us to fall into a binary world of thinking, to reduce things down, to basically say, man just reaps what they've sown. And this thinking falls a line that if you're experiencing bad things, you must have done bad things. The author of Hebrews wants to offer you another view. He wants to show you this logic of considering hardship as discipline. God disciplines his sons. You are experiencing hardship because you're being disciplined. You can be comforted in the midst of the suffering because that means that you are God's sons. It's not just that you have to go through bad spots sometimes. It's how it is that you think about what it means to go through those bad spots. It's not that someone said something unkind to me, but rather the self-pity and the confusion that arises as a consequence of my considering why they treated me that way and what it means and what it says about me. Now the problem, right, in enduring your hardships and the treatment can devolve to this. Oswald Chambers, in his devotional, My Utmost for His Highest, he gives us this warning about how it is that we view our sufferings. He says that we will be tempted to believe that all hardship is of the devil, rather than the chastisement of the Lord. Remember, God is treating. When you're suffering, don't give in to the disdain and the dismay or the despairing and despising of that difficulty. Don't make light of the Lord's discipline. Don't lose heart when he rebukes you. God is not absent. He has not forsaken you. He has not left you alone in the midst of it. He is at work. And he is undermining the intents of others by overruling their evil purpose so that these hardships must serve you. That's what it means that God is sovereign, right? That he overpowers the intent for which it was sent, right? And he is making it work for you. So those are the threats that we face. Question is, are we left unarmed against them, or is it merely up to you or I to be vigilant against them? Or can we engage in discipline in such a way, and in that discipline, so as to be able for them to train us and to produce in us a fruit that's promised, right? How do we engage in the training of the gymnasium? That's the word that's used there for training, gymnazo. How do we engage in the training of the gymnasium of suffering? And he gives us some disciplines that we can use, all right? Firstly, run with endurance. The Greek word hupomone is the New Testament's other word for suffering. You remember, I like long-suffering, that word for patience. But this word here, hupomone, is like hyper-standing. If I were to describe myself as hyper, though, you probably would imagine a restless, unfocused busyness. But what if that same energy were applied to remaining in one place? We might call that fast standing. And that's the other way in which this word is translated in your Bible. Steadfastness, right? Patience. Hypomone is translated steadfastness. And what is the one thing that everyone who finishes a race, whether they are out front first or they're the last one who crosses the finish line, what do they all have in common? They didn't quit. Do not give up. run with endurance. Second, the race that is set before us, right? Remember that, the race set before us. You can understand, right, the Greeks viewed time as being cyclical, a circle. The seasons of the year, right, they return year after year. The stars, right, and the constellations, they run their courses over the course of a year and they return, right, showing up at the same times every year. You yourself know in your own experience of life of kind of coming around to that same thing when you say, oh, here we go again, right? Time is, there's a circle to time. But the Hebrews, right, and in the Bible, time is not merely cyclical. There is a direction to it. It has an end point. There's a destination. We are headed somewhere through time. We may find ourselves coming back around to the same things, but there is a finish line. The race is set before us. And is it set before us by fate, by happenstance? No, it is set before us by the Lord of time, the one who John in Revelation sees, who holds the seven stars in his hand, right? The seven planets, right? All of time. He holds all of time in his hand, all of your days in his hand. Thirdly, looking to Jesus. Looking to Jesus. And who is Jesus, to be reminded? He's the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Right? Over and over again, the author of Hebrews has reminded us that Christ has entered into heaven to the throne of God and sat down. He is our priest king who sustains all things by his powerful word, who, after he had provided purification for sin, sat down at the right hand of the majesty of heaven, right? He is our perfect high priest who sat down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, who serves in the sanctuary, the true tabernacle set up by the Lord and not by man. He is the got it done high priest who, when he offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. You must fix your eyes on Jesus. A seminary friend of mine, and who was a helicopter pilot instructor in the Navy, shared with me once how to crash land a helicopter. Lord forbid, I'd ever be in the position to have to crash land a helicopter, but this is what I know. A helicopter, right? You think about a helicopter as it's traveling right through the air. It's moving horizontally, hopefully, through the air. And in that regard, if the engine stopped failing, what would happen? Well, it wouldn't just fall out of the air. It would continue to glide forward. And as it glides forward, he lands on the ground or she lands on the ground. And the momentum, right, it'll be too hard. If the pilot waits too late to engage the rotors, well, it'll be too late, right? So how do they know when to engage the rotors? The very strong temptation at that moment, right, when you realize that you are, it's unpowered flight and you're going to crash, the very strong temptation for a helicopter pilot is to look at their feet through that window, right, at their feet and to watch the ground coming up at them. But the pilot instead must fix their vision on a point on the horizon, right? They must use their peripheral vision to give them a sense of where they are and when to engage the rotors. They can't look down, they have to look out. And this is the point, right? As they look out, they can judge where it is that they are as they're traveling through space and traveling down, and then they will sense when it is that they need to engage the rotors. And this is the point. When you are troubled, the temptation is to look at the trouble rushing at you. It's very easy to focus on the ground beneath your feet that is rushing up towards you, and that is a terrible indicator. It's a terrible fixed point of focus for you. You need to focus on Christ and the hope that he has set before you. You need to keep your eyes on the horizon. Fourthly, consider him. In considering him, right, remember, it's not going to be of any help. You focusing on Jesus as you're considering him, there are ways in which he lived and a manner of life in which he lived which can be inspiring and helpful to us. But if you're thinking of him merely as a moral example, kind of in an abstract fashion, and consequently thinking, well, Jesus did it, why can't I do it? You're going to kill yourself. You need to know that he has finished it, that he has done it, and he has done it in your place. Consider Jesus. Consider what it is that he has accomplished. Remember your baptism, right? He has finished it. Fifthly, it's for discipline, verse 7, it's for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. Remember, God is able to employ the hardship that you are facing beyond its intended purpose, you know, kind of at this level, horizontal level. Joseph, the patriarch, could have imagined all sorts of reason and derived all sorts of meaning for why it is that he had to endure so many injustices and trials. But listen to how he viewed his trials as a discipline, as God being the one who was sovereign over all of his circumstances, as the one who was controlling things. When he finally confronts his brothers, and they're expecting him to bring the hammer because their father, Joseph, has died, and there's nothing that's restraining him from giving them back what it is that they gave, he says to them, "Do not be afraid. Am I in the place of God?" Right? There's that submission. He's a son. You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. Right? He knows that God is sovereign. God is at work. And you remember what it is that what Mordecai says to Esther, and who is the wife of Ahasuerus, the king of Persia. Mordecai encourages her to go in at the risk of her own life and to pursue this question of advocating on behalf of the Jews in Persia. He says to her, "For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance for the Jews will arise from some other place. But you and your family will perish. And who knows but that you have come to royal position for such a time as this." God is treating you. He's treating you as sons, right? Can you imagine in the midst of your difficulties the opportunities that the Lord is setting before and his promise to produce and to work through those things, such as to bring glory to himself and to bring about your fruitful discipline? And then lastly, remember, shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? The one who disciplines is the Father of our souls. Even the best of parents have a confounding number of confusing motives in their disciplining. This Greek word for discipline is paideia. It's the word that we get pediatric from. Hardship provides occasion for you to live by faith, to practice living by faith. It's training. It's the gymnasium of the life of faith. Obedience is another great Greek word, hupakoe, which is a word that speaks to listening, attending to. Right? To obey is to allow another person to speak and persuade you. So be subject. Let the Father persuade you through his word as to what it is that you should do and how it is that you should live. remember, there is a promise that attends all of these trials which you are going through. The Lord promises a harvest of righteousness and peace. Right? The time for you to get to the gym is now. If you aren't training now, how is it that you are going to be prepared when the real thing comes? How will you withstand the struggle unless you've worked to strengthen yourself now? How will you know how to pray to Him in the midst of that trial and trouble when you face death or bad news unless you've already been talking to Him? How will you feed yourself with the Word if you've not already been chewing on it? Right? The goal is different from the task at hand. If you trust in Jesus, your victorious finish is assured by Him. He's finished the work. Right? We see that in His resurrection. The task at hand is not whether or not we can finish, but whether or not until then we will be faithful. Remember Paul's words in Corinthians, 2 Corinthians. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day, for our light and momentary troubles. Light and momentary is not to say that they're insignificant or they're not painful or they're not confounding and troubling in all of those sorts of ways. Light and momentary means that they will pass like a cloud, that the real world is the world for which we are living and hoping. And consequently, these light and momentary troubles are achieving. They're working for us for an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary. But what we hope in, the promise that the Lord Jesus has secured for us, by faith we are trusting Him, that is eternal.